Again, brother, it's always good to see you face to face. That has taken on greater significance to me during this time of COVID, seeing people face to face, but also being privileged to gather as a church. The church is a gathered community. It's the church coming together. 1 Corinthians 13, that's where we're going to go again this morning. We've been going through this grand chapter on love, written by the Apostle Paul to a church that had a lot of problems. And this chapter even addresses some of those very problems. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. I'm going to pick up one verse, verse 7. This is where we are this morning. Love bears all things. Love believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Well, let's again go to the Lord and seek His face. Father, we are again here this morning because we are conscious that we are always in need of Your grace and mercy. And You have promised, Lord, that when Your people gather in Your name on this special day that You have given to us to worship You and to bring our praises and to get our eyes and our hearts focused upon the great issues of life, we do pray again, Lord, that You would come and You would show Your kind mercy toward us. We know we are dependent creatures. We are dependent upon You for everything, for even the air we breathe and the food we eat. But we are dependent upon Your Spirit if we're to understand spiritual realities, if we are to feed upon spiritual truth. So come, Holy Spirit, come. Be our teacher and be our helper. And we pray this in Your Son's name. Amen. Even sinners who refuse to acknowledge or believe that God exists can't escape the voice of God. The whole created order broadcasts across the whole of its circumference that God is God, and that He is good, that He is powerful, and that He is all-wise. And even within the heart and mind and soul of every person, there is a God consciousness. They have God's moral law written upon their hearts, which bears witness to the great lawgiver. John Calvin said, every man, every woman has a sense of deity or divinity. But there's more that leaves sinners without excuse. Man cannot escape the witness of general revelation in terms of creation, but man cannot escape the witness of special revelation. If anybody has read the Bible, heard the Bible preached or taught, she or he has heard the voice of the living God. The human heart cannot but help resonate with the truth of God's word. Explains why the Bible is still the best-selling book in the world. And that explains why 1 Corinthians 13 is often a passage that is read by both Christians and non-Christians. You will see it at or hear it at any wedding these days. This is why this particular love chapter has been put into music and quoted by people who never darken a church door. They cannot escape the beauty and the profundity of the truth of 1 Corinthians 13. It's like a moth that is drawn to a bright light. But as God's people, we not only hear the Word of God, we read the Word of God, but we are able by God's grace to live it out in our lives. And 1 Corinthians 13 is a call to action. The Apostle Paul uses, we've mentioned this on several occasions, 15 verbs or action words to describe what love does and what love does not do. And it's easy to see that this is not the world's version of love. It's not sentimental love. It's not romantic love, but it's challenging, sacrificial love. And I should tell you this, that not everybody can live out 1 Corinthians 13. In fact, the only person who ever lived it out perfectly was Jesus Christ. This is the way Jesus loved. The Bible says that he died on a cross, but he also endured the cross. And right here on the front end, Paul puts this love under the shadow of the cross. Notice what he says. Love, verse 4, love is patient or long-suffering. The Apostle Paul then goes on to pile on a series of negatives. 9 out of the 15 qualifications are put in a negative format. Oftentimes the best way to learn, isn't it, is by telling you not only what something is, but what something is not. That's what God does even with regard to the Ten Commandments. Most of them are put in a negative form. And he starts off here in terms of the negatives. God does not, or love does not envy. Stated positively, love is content or happy with one's lot in life. Love is not proud. Love chooses the path of humility. Love is not rude. It has good manners. Love is polite. Love is not easily angered or irritated by people or circumstances. Love is not resentful. Love does not hold grudges. Love rejoices in truth. Love does not rejoice in wrongdoing. And then he brings things to a climax here in verse 7. You have a fourfold description of love. And the cost factor becomes even more pronounced. It's like he's taken us higher and higher in terms of sacrifice. And he picks up a comprehensive word in the original Greek. It's the Greek word panta, P-A-N-T-A. Most English translations translated all things. He uses the adjective 4 times in succession with 4 different verbs. Look again. Love covers all things. Love believes all things. Love hopes all things, and love endures all things. And in our study and exposition up to this point, we come now to the third, all things. Love hopes all things. Love hopes all things. And that word, hope, is one of those graces that he spotlights. Again, chapter 13 here again, verse 13, he mentions it in conjunction with faith and love. And Paul, the apostle, spoke more about faith than any other of the apostles. He spoke more about love, and he also spoke more about hope. Of the 31 occurrences of this word hope in the New Testament, 19 are used by the Apostle Paul. What is hope? Well, it's a grace. It's not something that is native to us. We are not born with it. It's not natural to hope in the sense of this hope word, just like it's not natural for us to believe or to love. It's Christian hope. It's far different from the world's hope. And what I want us to do is consider this love hope in 3 different ways. Number 1, love hope distinguished, love's hope distinguished. Number 2, love's hope displayed. And then number 3, love's hope practiced. So that's where we want to go. Love's hope distinguished, displayed, and practiced. So let's go and consider then what this means by what he says here. Love hopes all things. Number 1, love's hope distinguished. The apostle has already told us that love believes all things. Now he tells us love hopes all things. So he's making a distinction between faith and hope. And that's a question I'm sure you've asked, or I certainly have asked it over the years. What's the difference between faith and hope? And I think we can say this, that faith and hope are like a brother and sister, or 2 good friends. They are not like twins. They're not identical twins. They are different. They have some things in common, but they are different. They are like team graces. They work together. Faith feeds hope, and hope feeds faith. Dr. David Murray puts it this way. One enlivens the other. Without faith, we cannot soar in hope. And without hope, faith will limp home. So faith needs hope, and hope needs faith. And the greatest believers are the greatest hopers, and the greatest hopers are the greatest believers. But what differentiates these two, faith from hope? Well, I believe it's simply this. Hope is a future-oriented grace. Hope is a future-oriented grace. Faith can look at the future. Hebrews chapter 11, by faith Moses saw that heavenly reward, but faith primarily focused on the here and now. We walk by faith. We live by faith. Faith has us in the trenches of everyday life. Faith endures the trials of everyday life. Faith has its feet on the ground, whereas hope has its eyes looking forward. Hope is always positive and always optimistic. Here's where they are similar or would have in common. Faith is in God. Hope is in God. Think back to that psalm that Pastor Bernard read, hope in God, three times, hope in God. You could go through several psalms. For instance, Psalm 39, my hope is in God. Psalm 42, hope in God. We also hope in His Word. And just like faith hopes in His Word, or faith believes in His Word, hope hopes in His Word. Psalm 119, I hope in Your Word. What is hope? Here's what it is. Here's a simple definition. Hope is a confident expectation that everything God says is true about Himself, about His Word, and about the future. Hope says we can be sure of a happy future. Hope looks to those final events that we sometimes call eschatological events, or the final things, those consummate events, the hope of the resurrection, the hope of eternal life, the hope of the second coming, the hope of the new heavens and the new earth. Hope has a theological eye. It hopes in God, but it also has what you could call an eschatological eye. It is an eye to future glory. Now let me say, hope, even though it's focused upon the future, it doesn't deny the present or deny the struggles of everyday life. Hope is not ignorant of the bad and the ugly and the disappointments in life. Hope doesn't allow us to behave like an ostrich with its head in the sand. Hope is like the gardener who goes into the garden. He sees the weeds, but he also sees the plants, and he anticipates those big, healthy vegetables on his supper table. That's hope. Now, this word hope, as we often use it in our society, doesn't have us thinking of certainty, but often of uncertainty. I hope it won't rain. I hope I get accepted at the college of my choice, or I hope I will one day get married. It's hope with its fingers crossed, not quite sure that it will be realized. But Christian hope is anchored or rooted in the Word of God and is marked with certainty. Dr. Sinclair Ferguson, I think, illustrates it well. He talks about a little boy who's anticipating Christmas Day, and his dad's always bought him a gift, so he knows that dad's going to buy him a gift, but he doesn't quite know what it is until he sees his dad sneaking in this big cardboard box, and he sees two wheels and a pair of handlebars. It's a bicycle. And so when Johnny's friend asks him the day before Christmas, what do you think you're going to get for Christmas from your father? Johnny says, I hope I get a bicycle. Are you sure, Johnny? And Johnny says, I'm absolutely sure. That's the hope of the Christian. We can look at the future and we can see the resurrection. Our bodies will be resurrected. We can be sure. We can be sure. We can look to the future and see Jesus Christ coming back on clouds. We can be sure. We can be sure that there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth. How can you be so sure? Because God has said we hope in God and God's word. And God always, always keeps his promises. And hope can lighten the darkest valleys. Hope can even be ballast in the storm. Remember Pilgrim's Progress and how Bunyan illustrates this with Christian and Hopeful. They're in Doubting Castle. And remember how they get out of that dungeon. Well, it's when Hopeful says to Christian, get that key out of your pocket, the key of promise. And when he uses that key, that door flies open with ease. And Christians should be the most positive, optimistic people in the world. Not the most negative and pessimistic, but the most positive and optimistic. Love's hope distinguished. Secondly, love's hope displayed. Love's hope displayed. Now, when you go looking for hope in your Bible, you can almost go everywhere or anywhere and find it, because if it's a grace of hope, it should be found in the heart of every true believer. Everyone who's born of God, born from above, is given this natural or the supernatural grace of hope. I think we could argue that God gave Adam and Eve this grace of hope when he gave them that promise. Remember the promise? I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. That was a promise of the devil's defeat and of Christ's victory. It's the mother promise. That's what it's been called. And Adam and Eve would hold on to that promise. They would hope. They would hope that God would send a Messiah. Abraham had to have this grace of hope working in his heart when he was told by God to take his son Isaac up that hill of Mount Moriah, or that mountain, and sacrifice him. Abraham would have had to believe, but also have a hope that God will raise my son from the dead. Hope factors into the life of Moses. And he dealt with that wilderness generation, that stiff-necked people. They couldn't stop complaining and murmuring, always wanting to go back to Egypt and eat the onions and the leeks. And on one occasion, you remember, they replicated Egyptian calf worship. It would have been very easy for Moses at any point in time to say during those 40 years, I've had enough. I'm quitting. Get someone else to do the job. He didn't fall prey to hopelessness. And it's interesting, you remember when God says to Moses, I've had enough with them. They've taken my patience or my long suffering to an extent where I say, it's no more. Leave me alone, Moses, and I'm going to destroy them. And remember what Moses does. Moses intercedes. Moses says, no, God. And he reminds God of his promises. Moses, by faith and with hope, grabs hold of those promises. And he holds up God's handwriting and says, remember Abraham and Isaac and Israel. And remember your promises. You said you were going to have a nation that no man could number. Hope hopes, love hopes all things. And when it comes to loving people, because that's what the focus here is in 1 Corinthians 13, no one put that love on display better than Jesus. No one hoped more like Jesus. He was the greatest hope-filled person in the world. He never gave up on people, not even the worst of people. Think of that woman caught in adultery. You could turn into your Bibles to John chapter 18, where this incident is given here in John chapter 18, verse 3. The scribes and the Pharisees bring this woman who's been caught in adultery. They place her right there in front of Jesus. You can imagine the public shame and disgrace. She's been caught in the act and yanked from the bed of her lover and dragged into the streets. And the scribes and the Pharisees, they really don't care about her. She's simply a pawn in their hands to catch Jesus in a kind of moral dilemma. And they want to know, will he obey the law of Moses and have this woman executed? Will he engage with us and throw rocks to put her into her grave? The Mosaic law condemned and stipulated the death penalty for adultery. But what does Jesus do? He doesn't join the rank of her accuser, does he? She had no hope. But love incarnate had hope. He had hope in God and in God's mercy and grace. And Jesus sees more than a sinner here. He sees a broken image bearer, a woman who needs to be restored and forgiven, a woman who can begin to live a life for God. And Jesus draws from his deep reservoir of love, a love that hopes all things. And he challenges her accusers. He says, verse 7, he was without sin, throw the first rock, and they disappear real fast. And then he asks the woman, verse 10, where are your accusers? And she says, they aren't here. And he says to her, go and sin no more. That woman's life was changed. She never went back to her sinful lifestyle. And doesn't he do the same with that woman at the well? Four husbands, and the one she's living with, she doesn't know quite what she's going to do with him. And she's been living the life of a prostitute, a serial adulterer, a wasted life. Would she ever change? Love hopes all things. And remember what happens. Jesus presses her conscience, and he reveals to her that he is the Messiah. And before you know it, she's running back home and she's telling people about Jesus, and she becomes the hometown evangelist. What about the thief on the cross? Another hopeless case. He's in the throes of death by crucifixion, and for a while he's railing upon Jesus. It's hard to imagine a man who had a more callous conscience and seared conscience than that thief on the cross. You could say he was the hopeless of the hopeless. But while he's railing upon Jesus, I can't help but think that Jesus is praying and hoping the all things. Remember, he'd even prayed the prayer that God would forgive those. They know not what they're doing. Hoping that that man will repent. Hoping that man will believe. Hoping that God's regenerating grace will change that man's heart. And hope was not disappointed, was it? At some point on the cross, the gospel shines in that man's heart and life, breaks in upon that man's dark soul. In that very day, that man enters paradise. Who would ever hoped that that would happen? And maybe there was a hoping mother, a hoping friend, with regard to the thief on the cross. Love never gives up, never shuts the door, never says never. And think of Jesus and his loving, hoping, unceasing manifestation of kindness towards his disciple friends. They frequently argued amongst themselves as to who was the greatest. Even that last evening, the Passover night, they're there in the upper room and they're full of self-talk and selfish ambition. And Jesus knows that when crunch time comes, they're not going to be with him when he needs them. Peter's going to betray him. The rest of them are going to run like scared rabbits. And remember, he prophesied to Peter that he would deny him three times before the cock crowed. And think of what Peter must have felt when that cock crowed and he looked over and Jesus was looking at him. What kind of look was it? A look of disappointment? Was it a look of disgust? I don't think so. I think it was a look shining with unconquerable faith and hope. Jesus wouldn't take Peter's failure as the final and determinative factor in his life. Jesus never stopped hoping that Peter would be restored. Jesus wouldn't give up on Peter. And Peter, as you know the story, becomes a better man with a stronger faith. He becomes more aware of his pride, his need of humility. He becomes more astute when it comes to the devil's temptations and stratagems. And Peter is returned, restored to pastoral and apostolic ministry. Remember that post-resurrection incident, encounter that he has with Jesus, that Jesus asks him several times, Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? And Peter comes back, yes, Lord, you know, you know. And then Jesus says, go feed my sheep. On the day of Pentecost, guess who's the preacher? Peter. He preaches probably the most powerful sermon that ever reached the ears of men by another human being. Thousands are saved. He has become a Holy Spirit-endowed preacher who once looked like a swearing, drunken sailor. How do you explain that? Oh, God's grace, but also a love that hopes all things. And all of us can think of people in our lives, sometimes our parents, sometimes our children, sometimes friends, uncles, aunts, sometimes it's spouses, husbands, wives. Sometimes it's people that we know who marriage is hanging by threads. Maybe it's a blood relative that you've not talked to in years. He's on skid row or on his third marriage. Maybe there's a guy at work who says he's a Christian, but he's become your biggest critic in every team's meeting. He's going to either object to what you say or obstruct what you want to do. And you're so tired of this guy, you avoid him. You can't remember the last time you said hi to him or had any kind of a cordial conversation. He's hopeless. Are you sure? What about the person that was disciplined in the church 5 years ago or 10 years ago? Have we given up on them? Are we still praying? Are we still hoping? Love hopes all things. Love's hope distinguished, that's the first thing. Loving hope displayed, that's the second thing we considered. But thirdly and finally, loving hope practiced. Loving hope practiced. When this kind of love is practiced, guess what? Everybody benefits. In families, in churches, in marriages, friendships. It's interesting that the Apostle Paul's relationship with the Corinthians wasn't all that great. It was strained. It was marked with tension. There was a high level of disdain that they had towards the Apostle Paul. He came under a barrage of criticism by the Corinthians. They weren't very impressed with him. They questioned even whether he was a real apostle. They compared him unfavorably with Apollos, who apparently had a high level of gift. That's why you hear in 1 Corinthians 3, I am of Apollos. They didn't think he was the kind of apostle that Peter was. I'm a Peter. And yet Paul was the guy who had planted that church. And yet they had no qualms of throwing him to the curb. Apparently he wasn't all that physically impressive. The fact that he was working to support himself was something of a disgrace in those days. You can sense Paul's anguish of heart when he writes to the Corinthians and he says this to them. I think it's the most poignant words when he writes to them and says, "My heart is open to you, but your heart is closed to me." They didn't love him like he loved them. And when you really love people, you want the best for them. You hope that God's work that he's begun will continue. In spite of the immaturity that the Corinthians put on display, in spite of the fact that they were so messed up morally, they had become tolerant of a man who was living a scandalous lifestyle. They even on the matter of theological issues had become almost heretical, denying the resurrection of believers. But the Apostle Paul never gave up on them. Love won't do that. How do you know? Well, if you pick up the word hope and follow it through 2 Corinthians, you'll find it's used 7 times. The same word. He lets those Corinthians know, "I love you guys, and this hope is a manifestation of my love for you." This is what he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, "Our hope for you is unshaken." Here's what he says in 2 Corinthians 10, "But our hope is that as your faith increases, grace-centered hope encourages the struggling, the weak, the fearful, the doubters, and the backsliders." Hope comes along, says to the weak, "I'm praying for you, and I'm hoping you'll get strong." Hope sees the person who's struggling with fear and anxiety about tomorrows, and hope says, "I'm praying for you too, my friend. I'm hoping your faith will increase." The hoping, loving Christian comes to those who are struggling with assurance and hopes that they will soon get out of doubting castle, and might even give them a key of promise, hoping that they will use the key of promise and one day be able to sing, "I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed to him until that day." The loving, hoping Christian comes to a brother or sister who's going through a long trial, a thorn-like trial, a chronic sickness or disease, suffering from old age infirmities, and hope prays, and hope says that God, I believe, will strengthen and beautify your graces. I remember telling my friend, I mentioned this in the previous hour, who was dying of ALS, Jack Westerink, one of the most horrible, debilitating diseases. It takes everything away from you, even your ability to speak. And eventually you die by suffocation. It's like you're in a coffin. And I said to Jack, "Jack, I believe your best days are ahead of you." And what I meant by that was that he would glorify God in his sickness in a way he couldn't have glorified God in his health. And I believe it came true. If you asked, you could ask 1,000 people up there in Canada about Jack Westerink, and the first thing that would come to their mind would be he died of ALS, and he always had a smile on his face. He was always trusting in God. I never heard him complain once. Christians, friends, we need to be more hopeful when it comes to our children, when it comes to our friends, when it comes to our marriages, when it comes to our one another relationships in Christ Church. Can you not hope? No matter how bleak the situation, no matter how bad or sinful that person appears to be, can you not hope? If that person is a child of God, if that's a child of God, if God has worked grace in that person's heart, then how can you not hope? God never finishes, God always finishes his work. He's always bringing us to higher, deeper levels of godliness. God will make Christians fruitful. Spurgeon said this, till they are dead, let not your heart be dead. Pray with hope. Wait with hope. And strengthen your hope. Fill your mind with the promises of God. Your Bible's full of the promises of God. And keep on hoping in the God of hope. Keep on hoping in the God of grace that he'll show grace and mercy to needy sinners. And never stop hoping that all of us, if we're Christians, we will become more like Jesus Christ. Sometimes it takes a long while. I've been here 30 years, and there's some people who are growing in their latter years more than I saw in their first 20 years. They're growing. It took a long time. They're growing. You can hope, can't you, for that brother or sister who has a particular besetting sin? You can hope, can't you, in a God who is sovereign over all things and who says, by way of promise, that all these things will work out for your good? Hope that God will bring your marriage to a new level, or your relationships with people in the church to a new level of unity and peace. Hope that we will one day be all resurrected by the power of God, and we will one day look on the face of Jesus. That's really the greatest hope of the child of God, the hope of the future. I should tell you this, I'm sure you all know it, that no one but the Christian has this kind of hope. We live in a world that is growing more and more hopeless, despairing, more and more angry, more and more depressed. Suicide is at its highest. They have nothing to hope for. Pleasures of life don't satisfy. Only Jesus Christ. And only Jesus Christ can give you this kind of hope. And so we need to tell sinners, don't we, about the Savior. He's the only hope of salvation and the sure hope of heaven. Well, let's keep on hoping, brethren, and keep on loving one another.